Jim Cole and I Can Trust in You at 11 and a half minutes past the hour on this Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road. I'm Jim Park. David has the rest of the day off, but just to rescue me from total loneliness here, Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times has popped in, and we look forward to his visits each Wednesday. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times out in Columbia, Maryland, which is kind of on the edge of Washington, D.C., very busy place, a lot of people, a lot of activity, a lot of lawyers. What else you got out that way? You got crab cakes out there, don't you?
Well, yeah, and are you implying that I'm sort of living in an edgy place? Is that the point?
You're kind of in the eye of the storm, I think. Everything revolves around you.
Oh, the eye of the vacuum?
Well, you could look at it that way, yeah.
That's an interesting philosophical question, you know, almost akin to when a tree falls and nobody's around who hears it. Does a vacuum have a center?
Yeah, or the version I like is, if you're in the woods and you express an opinion and your wife's not there to hear it, are you still wrong? Doug Greenwald and I discuss things like the historic and cultural context of Scripture, and we've gotten onto a whole new kind of journey here ever since May, because that was when Doug took his initial jaunt into Italy on what I have fallen into the habit of calling a Pauline Studies tour. And it really has to do with the kinds of challenges that the Apostle Paul contended with in nurturing his churches. And Doug, you released one of your newsletters a few days ago. I got the reflection in the email, and I read it, and I just lit up because it sparked so many ideas in my head. That's why I look forward to these reflections so much. But I look back at the whole of Scripture, and I could see certain times, not necessarily certain books of Scripture, because sometimes these benchmarks, as I call them, fall right in the middle of one book or another. But each one of the benchmarks that I'm referring to represent kind of a sea change in the temperature and pace of the Christian story. I mean, you could start with creation, and the next big sweeping change would be the flood, and the next big sweeping change comes just on the heels of that with Abraham and the introduction of monotheism and God's promise to the people of Israel. I mean, that changes the whole, turns the story in a new direction. And then probably the Exodus. And as we get to the New Testament, you've identified a time that strikes me as another benchmark, and that's that road to Damascus. Once Paul gets hold of his apostolic journeys, the whole temperature and color of the Christian story changes. No longer are we dealing with fishermen and vineyards and sheep and shepherds. Now we're talking with synagogue leaders and emperors and kings and Greek philosophers and Greek poets. The whole temperature and direction of the story changes with Paul, doesn't it?
It does, and it is seismic, and I think it is so huge we don't see it, or we don't see most of it. For whatever reason, and there are multiple reasons, I think most of us are weaned on the Gospels. You know, we remember some of the Old Testament stories like David and Goliath and Joshua and Jericho, but by and large, we were exposed to Jesus and the encounters he has with people in our Sunday school classes and as we grow up in our youth groups and what have you. And so without realizing it, we're actually brought into a world that's village and town oriented, that's Near Eastern oriented, that's Jewish oriented, that's first century oriented. And Paul moves into a Greek world, not a Jewish world. He moves into the cities, not into the towns and villages in the Roman Empire. He has to deal with a Greco-Roman worldview, not an observant Jewish worldview. And everything is different. All of the images that we've accumulated in the Gospels for shepherding and harvesting and winnowing the wheat and vineyard management don't mean anything to people who live in the cities of the Roman Empire. So all of the contextual insights and all the contextual images, the shepherd, etc., that we've accumulated with our time in the Gospels really doesn't work. There are words and notions and concepts that just get a blank stare from a Gentile person living in Rome in the first century. So the whole contextual toolbox that we have, that we've nicely refined and used and developed in the Gospels, we have to replace with a whole different set of images, cultural mores that Paul is dealing with that Jesus never did. And as you know, I've probably spent 20 or 25 years sort of focusing on the Gospels. I love the contextual restoration of the Gospel record. And going to Rome, it just sort of hit me over the head, and starting to work our way south through the remains, the relics of the first century Roman, Greco-Roman world, that relatively speaking, my understanding of Roman culture and Paul's context was like a blank slate. And it was humbling, and at the same time, it was thrilling to realize that there's a whole new world out here now that I need to now start to grapple with, start to immerse myself into, start to ponder, start to let it marinate in my heart and my mind and my soul, to distill it down, to sort of see what are the essence things that are going on here that will help communicate what Paul is dealing with to other people who participate in our ministry by listening to our teaching and buying our materials and what mm-hmm. have you. And so as an old entrepreneur, which I am out of my professional background, it's just thrilling from time to time when a whole new venture shows up on your doorstep, if you will, a whole new entrepreneurial opportunity, helping now to distill and understand the Roman world and communicate it to others. And so I've come back from these first two trips now, and we've got a third one on the calendar for next May. Just rejuvenated, just excited again.
I can see where it would energize you, yeah. And because it's a story that I've never been exposed to in any church in my whole history. I haven't even read books about it. I mean, I just this was a blank slate for me too. So what you're bringing to us here is a real eye-opener, I mean, to put it mildly.
Yeah, and we say, well, at least we've left the Jewish world behind, which is one we don't understand, and now we're into the Greco-Roman world. That's our world. These are Greeks, and that's true, but boy, is their culture very, very different in the first century from ours in the 21st century. And so if we don't catch up to this culture and the mores that Paul is dealing with implicitly as he writes his epistles and his letters, we're going to project our 21st century way of thinking onto Paul's words and idioms and sentences and miss most of the story. So it's a pretty significant issue, and actually one I'm just I get sort of goosebumps, you know, every other day, just realizing whole new insights, whole new things, realizations coming together, starting to crystallize that are truly exciting and actually highly significant in our understanding of what Paul is saying, and therefore extremely important to our theological understandings and our notions of our life together in the body of Christ. That Paul talks about as he writes these letters to these churches who are struggling with one issue after another.
Well, you know, in Israel, during Jesus' ministry, he and his apostles dealt with the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the disabled. And it seems to me that Paul is hobnobbing, dealing with, contending with the rich and famous. I mean, a different economic strata here, too, as well.
Well, he is. And one of the fascinating things, at least for me, is to look at this whole Roman scene in the first century and try to digest it and understand it and integrate it and connect the dots, and then ask, what are the hindrances to the gospel that Paul had to deal with in this culture? And what are the things that are amenable to the gospel, that facilitate and encourage the gospel? And that's really kind of fascinating to me. And let me just pick one big one. It's called the clash of polytheism with monotheism. When we're in the Gospels, when we're in the Old Testament, I mean, except for things like the Canaanites, we're dealing with monotheism, one true God. When we go into the world of the Romans, it's polytheism. And no matter what Roman city you go into, there are two main roads, streets in every Roman city. The major north-south street is called the Cardo, and the major east-west street is called the Decumanus. And where the Cardo and the Decumanus cross in a town, it's laid out in a square, that's where you find the Roman Forum. And the Forum is in the same place in every Roman city throughout the empire. Every one of those Roman cities has a Cardo and a Decumanus. They're all built on 90-degree angles. They're all built in quadrants called insula that are 80 yards square. All of the streets are the same width. All of the curb heights are the same height. It's really kind of fascinating how Rome franchises its cities, its template, all throughout the world. And part of that strategy is to make you feel comfortable no matter where you are as a Roman citizen in the Roman Empire. Things are familiar. Things are the same. It feels the same. And it helps to underscore this thesis that they're implicitly building. Aren't you glad you're a Roman? We bring order out of chaos. And the uniformity of our cities all around the empire is one way that we bring order out of chaos. Well, anyway, where the Forum is situated, at the intersection of the Cardo with the Decumanus, at one end of the Forum, almost always the north end of the Forum, is a temple. It's formerly called the Capitolium, and it's known, its nickname is sort of the Temple of the Triad. Now, we have the Trinity in Western evangelical thinking and in the Gospel, and they have sort of an initial Trinity as well, the three main Roman gods. You will always find in three alcoves in the Capitolium at the north end of every Roman city forum. And those three gods are Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva. Those are the initial three main Roman gods. And so Jupiter, one of the most powerful gods in the whole Greek world, is the god that's supposed to watch over the Roman state. And his wife, Juno, is a goddess. And she is the goddess of women. And then Minerva is the god of trade, arts, and crafts. And her job is to keep the wheels, the mercantile wheels of the empire, the bureaucratic wheels, greased and lubricated so that the not only does Juno protect the empire, but Minerva makes it work. Okay? So wherever you go, you've got the Capitolium, the Temple of the Triad, with those three gods in it. Again, all part of this strategy here. No matter where you travel as a Roman citizen, whatever city you walk into, it's going to feel familiar, and oh, right, there's the temple to the three main gods. Well, that's the start of polytheism. But as Rome's part of Rome's subjugation strategy, they want to mollify the people that they conquer, that their legions conquer. And so when there's a major god in a conquered culture, let's say Isis in Egypt or Diana in Asia Minor in Ephesus, fine, bring them into the portfolio of major gods. And so eventually the number of major gods is going to go from three that we started with here, Juno, Jupiter, Juno, and Minerva, and it's going to grow to 15. So the portfolio of gods is always increasing at the major level, but there's more than the major level. There's a whole bevy of minor gods. Then there's a whole series of household gods, which are going to be picked up by the Roman church, and we're going to call them patron saints. And then there's a whole other series of cultic gods like Dionysus. And so you almost needed a laptop in the first century to keep all of these gods straight.
They have to have a chart of the gods.
Well, yeah, or a dictionary, or a something. Now, here's some more characteristics about these gods. It doesn't matter whether they're major, minor, household, or cultic. None of them have your best interest in view. And so the reason that you're doing all this mechanical votives, candle lighting, and sacrifices and almsgiving is you got to keep these gods at bay, because they don't have your best interest at heart. And if you don't keep them satisfied, they'll mess with your life. And if you go to the Roman theater, the amphitheater, which this is an entertainment-based culture, that's a whole other theme we can pick up in the future. But you go to the theater or the amphitheater, and maybe one out of three plays that you're going to see is the plays about the gods on high who mess with these earthlings and trip them up and cause inconvenience and discomfort and sometimes pain in their life. And they sort of take pleasure in messing with the earthlings. So the whole backdrop here to polytheism is an array and a portfolio, a catalog of gods who do not have your best interest at heart. And so you're doing lots of frenetic activity, mechanical worship that is completely void of faith. And so what happens after a while, this is the Doug Greenwald theory, is that you get so many gods that, and I'm going to use a chemical analogy here, if you dilute something enough, it totally loses its meaning, its taste, its essence. Okay? Mm-hmm. And so the more gods they kept throwing in this equation, the more polytheism was weaker and weaker and weaker, and the more inherently, I believe, it was sowing its own seeds of demise. I mean, you just can't win in this system. And Paul shows up and says, "Do I have good news? There is only one God. He is the one true God. And get this, people, he is for you. And not only is he for you, he likes you. And as a matter of fact, he loves you." And that's a theme I forgot to develop here. All these Roman gods are incapable of love. And furthermore, he's all powerful. And furthermore, every thought he has for you is the thought of wholeness, of your well-being, of moving you towards growth and maturity. Now, with the backdrop of polytheism, doesn't monotheism suddenly sound wonderful?
Well, I think it would scare just about anybody who heard that message, because I'm thinking with polytheism, this plentitude of gods, this pantheon of gods, had to be used by the state to control people. I mean, the state would have been behind this whole thing. It's a way to, as you said, to mollify people by accepting their gods in the collection, into the groupings. But then they would use that to control, so that any reasonably minded citizen could not take multiple gods seriously. They would know it's the state behind it. So to me, that brings Paul and monotheism into direct conflict with the Roman state itself.
Yeah, well, you're a step ahead of me here, but let's just stay focused on the instant issue. If you're absolutely weary and you can't win in polytheism, doesn't monotheism of one all-powerful God who just laughs at all these other gods, who has your wholeness at heart, who loves you, doesn't that have some appeal?
You would get my attention, yes.
Absolutely. Because you cannot win, you're absolutely worn out. And we haven't even gotten into the chaos of Roman life yet. That will be a future week. But nothing makes sense in the Roman world from a religious perspective, and Christianity makes sense. That's a whole nother level of insight and teaching here. We'll get to another week. But on the surface, I would suggest, for some, obviously not for all, the gospel really was good news. Now, in embracing that good news, or in considering embracing that good news, there were implications, and you've touched on one of them. The Roman Empire, the Roman establishment, as part of keeping everything under control, remember, we bring order out of chaos, has intertwined polytheism with patriotism. So to reject polytheism is to reject patriotism. And this is an issue that doesn't show up immediately, but over time, as Christianity starts to root itself in the Roman Empire and it gets more and more adherents, this becomes a real flashpoint of tension for some of the emperors. But not immediately. And that's fascinating as well. I think we have this stereotype that the gospel comes to the Roman world and it just spreads like wildfire. And no, it didn't. In fact, it spread incredibly slowly. By 100 AD, Paul died in 67 AD, okay? Mm-hmm. By 100 AD, the estimates are there were maybe 1,000 Christians in Rome. By 200 AD, there were 7,000 Christians in Rome, experts estimate, which is about 1% of the 700,000 people in Rome. So Christianity actually caught on very, very slowly and grew very, very slowly. Now, it has some rapid growth periods, but not this side of 200 AD. Well, I should say the other side of 200 AD. And so that actually helped Christianity in the sense that it really wasn't a big deal in the Roman Empire. It really didn't come under the attention of the emperors. So there's 1,000 people out there in 100 AD who believe in this monotheism. I mean, it's a fraction of 1%. Who cares? Let them do it. And furthermore, when Paul came into a Roman city, he went to a synagogue. And my sense is he made his appeal, obviously, to observant Jews, but really as well to Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had given up on religious Judaism. I'm going to call it rabbinic Judaism, because Paul needs places for his new house churches to meet in. And the Jewish merchants, who were Hellenistic Jews, who had walked away from observant Judaism because of all those rules and regulations, they disproportionately were wealthier and had very nice villas with lovely atriums. And those atriums were the site of all the early house churches. So Paul makes his appeal, which, by the way, is a fascinating one to a Hellenistic Jew. It's a great message. Paul says, hey, you can return to your Jewish roots, but you don't have to deal with all that rabbinic Judaism stuff, okay? Hmm. You can go back to being an Old Testament Jew as it was always intended to be, but freed up of all the yoke of the burdens and the rules and the regulations and the ritual purifications that the rabbis have just accumulated on top of the Torah. It was a fairly appealing message. And when he went to Gentiles, it might be of interest to realize that the early people, the early Gentiles who embraced the gospel message were women who were in the middle and upper middle classes. Okay? This notion that the gospel came to the poor and the outcast in the Roman world is just not, it's a myth. It was probably going to be decades, maybe even 100 years before the gospel got out into the countryside. The gospel came to the city people and primarily to women. And when you think about it, there's a lot to process when Paul shows up with the gospel. These people have no notion of sin. They have no notion of the sacrificial system that the Jews were taught over 2,000, 3,000 years, okay? They have no idea what holiness of God means. There's just a whole lot of paradigmal stuff here that's pretty heavy duty intellectually to get your arms around. And it really fell on receptive ears to women in the upper and the upper middle class, A, because they had time on their hands, and they had the highest probability of at least having some education in this Roman first century world. So women are the early receptors of the gospel, the early adopters of the gospel, to use marketing language. And after a while, they began to lean on their husbands to get with the program here. Excuse some of the idioms that I use. Mm-hmm. And the husbands were rather reluctant. And so they actually talk about in the first century that there are primary converts, i.e. the women, and there are secondary converts, the men, who sort of get, you know, dragged into this house church thing and, you know, sort of become Christian. It's just an interesting phenomenon all by itself. I don't think we're going to have time to pick up the implications of women in the first century church. That's really gets, for some people, a little bit controversial. We'll just say that we'll deal with that next week.
We should tackle that because we don't shy away from controversial things.
Yeah, well, that's how you get potholes in a broken road,
right? Well, yeah, but I'm also thinking that now Paul, the church is not growing fast. You know, he has started nuclear churches in a few locations. He must have had a life of opposition and never saw the flush of success.
Yeah, well, his opposition in the early days didn't so much come from the empire, the emperors, because it was under the radar screen. Mm-hmm. And furthermore, because it was the early adopters were middle-class women and upper-middle-class women, particularly the upper-middle-class women, their husbands were influential in the bureaucracy, okay? And the ruling mindset in the elites had influence in the aristocracy. Mm-hmm. So that gave early Christianity some protection because it gave it some legitimacy. Mm-hmm. It's just another religion out there, just another god in the portfolio of Roman gods. It was no big deal. But if it had come to the working class, to the Spartacuses of the world, if it had come to those who are slaves in the mines and in the agricultural undertakings in the hinterlands, it would have been perceived by the Roman elites as a threat, as a political threat. And so it's fascinating to me that because it entered into Rome with women first in the middle and upper middle class, that actually gave Christianity both early legitimacy and protection that it was going to need. But even in the midst of that, it grew very, very slowly. One statistician who was also a social anthropologist sort of looked at the growth rate data that we have over the first 350 years of early Christianity, first 300 years, excuse me, and concluded that it fits a curve, it's called an exponential growth curve, of 40% growth per decade, okay, over 300 years. That's how you get to 35 million Christians in 350 AD. Hmm. Well, think about that. Did you catch that? 40% growth per decade? So if you started the decade with 100, 10 years later you have 140.
Yeah.
And then 10 years after that you have whatever 40% of 140 is.
Yeah.
Another 60.
60, yeah.
See how slow the growth is?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we really don't appreciate that. But that slow growth actually gave it some protection as well as some legitimacy. Now, let me continue to develop this theme in the few minutes we have left here. Mm-hmm. So women are in the majority of the house churches that are meeting in the atriums of wealthy Romans. My own suspicion is probably a reasonable number of those are Hellenistic Jews. Wealthy merchants who have returned to the faith because they no longer have to put up with all those regulations from the rabbis. Now they can be authentic Jews again without all the scorn that came from rabbinic Judaism. They can get back to authentic Judaism. But as this word spreads slowly, you know, you come to house church on a Sunday evening, and there's a 16-year-old girl from a brothel. And there's a gladiator from the Colosseum. And there might be a merchant. Odds are there's a goodly number of slaves. Because if someone in a Roman household embraces the gospel, guess what the slaves are going to do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 24 hours later, they're embracing the gospel too. Because the owner of the slave said, this is what you're going to do.
And okay, again slaves were seen differently in that culture than we think of them here in the West.
That's a whole other topic. But yes, they're not the slaves that we think of in the antebellum cotton pre-Civil War South. You may actually have an actor from the amphitheater here, who are interestingly enough viewed as the lowest social rung in society. Hmm. There's no prestige to an actor at all. Now, this is a Roman culture that is very tightly stratified by social class. And so one of the profoundly upsetting, if you will, notions about early Christianity is Paul's message that we are all one in Christ. There is no slave and freedman. There is no male nor female. There is no senator or slave. And so it just is fascinating for me to think about the diversity of people in this early Christian church who are in a very tightly stratified social system. And Paul says, when we have our agape dinners, there may be a brothel girl sitting next to a Roman senator's wife, and we are all one in Christ. It must have been quite a dynamic.
You know, this is such a help to give us something to see as a standard for the Roman times to understand what Paul was opposing, so that when he makes statements like that, there's no slave, there is no free, instead of the modern context, we see how he was directing that, why he used that particular juxtaposition, that allegory.
Because he was dealing with diversity of all levels, mm-hmm. shapes, and sizes in his house churches. Mm.
Yes, an astounding story. And we'll be digging deeper into this as the weeks go by, because, of course, we're getting into the Advent season here for too long, too, and sometimes the story changes. But this is so fascinating. I hope we've got a lot more to learn about what Paul had to contend with in establishing his churches, and the understanding of that will help you understand those darned epistles, which have always been a stumbling block to me. And this is such a help. Doug is the senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times. Website is preservingbibletimes.org. Once again, as always, you can link to them from us at Broken Road Radio. And you'll find you've got a lot of photos up there from your recent trip, don't you? Now, you've just completed your second trip to Italy.
Well, we've got a lot of photos on the mm-hmm. Preserving Bible Times website, and I've got about 10 or 12 albums now of photographs on the PBT Facebook page, which you don't even have to be a member of Facebook to observe, because it's a business Facebook site, not a personal site. Mm-hmm. Any person can just go there directly and look at all these images from our various trips.
Okay. Well, that'd be a good way to spend some time today, and to make sure that you're in touch with Doug and with Preserving Bible Times, you might want to subscribe to his monthly reflections. And now they're more than monthly. You have a mini series of them coming out as well. You can sign up for those. It's free. There's no charge. And it gets emailed to you every month, so it just pops onto your screen, and it'll make your day. I'll tell you, you look forward to those. And Doug, we're grateful as always for your time here, and we'll look forward to picking up where we left off next Wednesday.
Thanks, Jim. Shalom, shalom.
Take care of yourself, and say hi to Nancy for us, too, okay?
Will do.